The following audio is from Redeemer Community Church. More information about Redeemer Community Church is available at www.redeemerdearborn.com.
We are crossing over the halfway point of the Ten Commandments today. Again, for those of you who don't understand the layout, God basically sets two tables for the commandments that we've received. And on one side, these are commandments that have to do with us and Him directly, how we worship and obey Him very directly between us and Him. And the next table holds six commandments, which out of those flow how we are to treat and love and honor God by loving and honoring one another. And so we are in the second part of that, as we talk about a commandment that I think most of us would think to ourselves, this is the one, if there's any, I don't break, this is the one. I don't murder people. And so all of us are sure today that this is the one we can kind of relax on. This is nap time. He's going to tell me not to kill anybody. I'm going to agree, bad idea. But this is probably the one that we break as much as any other, if not perhaps even more than the rest. What a sobering time for me as I'm studying scriptures. Nobody gets more blessed, to be honest with you, I think, than the preacher, just because of the saturation within God's word we get to have as we're studying these things. So in a sermon, I know that I end up receiving a great deal of blessing, and my hope is to impart to you a healthy, filling portion of what I've been able to receive through the week. So today we're going to talk about murder. Now, before we get into killing and murder, which for some of you might be really exciting, especially if you were born in the 80s or 90s, we'll get to that. Our generation seems to be really excited about death, as we see in video games and our movie attractions and things like that. But let me start by turning your attention to language. How many of you know Greek and Hebrew? Really good. Okay. Well, these are important languages to know. Not that you would go and study them. If you want to, I think that's really fantastic. I don't want to, because I have a program called Logos on my computer, which takes the Hebrew and makes it English for me, and I'm very grateful for that. But it's important that you understand that there is difference in the language of the Bible and the language you and I speak. It's like that in many languages. Let me use Arabic as an example. Do you know in Arabic, they have a word for everything? For everything. Same with Hebrew. They have a word for everything. When I say to you, I love the Detroit Lions, you laugh, but then you know that there's a difference between me saying I love a football team versus I love my wife, Christy. There's a difference, and we know how to differentiate that in my house. If I say, my goodness, I love pizza, you know that's not the same kind of love that I have for my children or for God. At least I hope you know that I don't have that same kind of love. So we use this kind of one word as a lazy people, and we brush everything with that one word because it's what we've got. It's important to know that in the Hebrew language, they have a word for virtually everything. And in this case, there are at least eight different words when it comes to the word kill. And so let me just read for you the sixth commandment that we receive. He says, it's very simple. You shall not murder. You shall not murder. Now, in Hebrew, this is really only two words. It's the shortest in length of all the commands. And in Hebrew, the words that you see is lo ratzik. Lo ratzik. And it means don't kill. Don't kill. But again, you need to know what they're referring to. So when we see don't kill, for instance, there's certain ways that this is used in Scripture and not used to let us know what he means. Does it mean that we are killing if we and sinning if we swat a mosquito? Because if that's the case, we are all murderers, unless you are odd and you like mosquitoes draining you to feed them. If you're a mosquito feeder on purpose, you're odd. I kill them every time I can catch them. What does this mean about things like hunting? So if you were born in America about, I don't know, 1,000 years ago, and you found your sustenance not just in the fruits that were around you, but also in the tasty veal running around, that you would shoot that tasty veal and eat and provide for your family? Was that the kind of killing that we're seeing? Is that the murder that God is talking to when he says, do not kill? There's particular meaning. What about a mouse trap? So like if there's mice in my house, am I committing a sin if I take out a mouse? No, so we have to understand what the language is and how it's being used, that there is actually not a case for murder, or excuse me, for killing, but murder, that there is a lawful removal of life, that he is, there's a difference, excuse me, between a lawful killing and an unlawful killing. There is actually a time to kill, as Ecclesiastes says. So whether you hunt or fish or go to war, there is a right time to take a life, and there is a unlawful and wrong time to take a life. Let me just share with you, I'm going to be doing a lot of reading from commentators and pastors who have wonderful quotes. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on this particular scripture, says the word ratzik is never used in the legal system or in the military. There are other Hebrew words for the execution of a death sentence or the kind of killing that a soldier does in mortal combat, nor is the word ratzik ever used for hunting or killing animals. So the King James Version, which says, thou shalt not kill in Exodus 20:13, is somewhat imprecise. What the commandment forbids is not killing, but the unlawful killing of a human being. So this does not refer to intentional murder, in some ways this isn't just referring to intentional murder, but careless murder. We're going to get into all of those things. And so it's important to understand we need to differentiate between these two, that there is a time to kill and there is not a time to kill, and knowing what is right. And we're going to kind of touch on surface all the way down into the heart, because our point here is to see the heart of the words that were given to Moses, and then how Jesus kind of takes them and delivers them to our hearts and says, there's a deep root to everything God tells us. We live in a nation, especially in a time when life has been absolutely devalued in every possible way. Again, I told you I was going to read a lot. This I found very interesting, and I can't put it in better words myself, and so let me share with you some more out of this commentary. Where does all the violence we see today come from? From the hearts that have turned away from God. But the rapid spread of brutality in America has been accelerated by, in one case, violence in the media, where an entire industry promotes the breaking of the Sixth Commandment. According to the American Psychological Association, by the time the average child finishes elementary school, anybody with a kid getting ready to finish elementary school, they're in fifth grade, I know you're getting there, they will have watched 8,000 televised murders and over 100,000 acts of on-screen violence. Now, I don't know if this includes things like Call of Duty or video games or anything like that, but at the very least, our kids are being exposed to death in a glorifying manner to the point where it begins to desensitize their value of life. And things are getting worse. New York Times comments that if you have the impression that movies today are bloodier and more brutal than ever in the past, and that their body counts are skyrocketing, you are absolutely right. Inflation has hit the action adventure movie with a big slimy splat. Something else is happening too. Movies are not just getting more violent, they are also turning violence as a form of humorous entertainment. Michael Medved, who is a movie critic, says this: the current tendency is to make mayhem a subject of mirth as the on-screen mutilation and dismemberment become progressively more grotesque and horrible, filmmakers make light of their characters' pain by introducing sadistic humor as an indispensable element of entertainment. And as somebody that is very deadpan in my humor and very sarcastic, I'm one of these guys that can find the humor in those things. But as I said, I had a sobering reality as I'm realizing how much it desensitizes our value of the human life. That somehow we would find it funny when humor is brought into the end of a life. When God values life above so many other things. When we cheapen the value of life in the media and we cheapen it in the hearts of our children, it's no wonder that our kids kill. It's no wonder that generation after generation begins to find reason for killing. And that we see people in courtrooms after committing murder having absolutely no care or contrition in their heart for their actions. And this is just the surface level of what murder is. This is the actual taking of a life. And we're going to sit on this for a few more moments before we get into the heart of this. But the fact of the matter is, church, it's not going to be those who don't follow Jesus that are going to be changing their ways. It's going to be the church that has to re-instruct the people of our nation or the world what it looks like to value life. Because frankly, unbelievers aren't going to do that. They aren't programmed to because they are dead inside. And so whatever the culture is doing, they will follow. Man is absolutely and utterly depraved to the core. And it is evident when we cheer while watching horror movies or cheer when we watch and sympathize with evil characters in movies. And this is just one example. I mean, I'm sitting on movies. We could do this in so many realms of our lives. This affects how we think of the unborn. As Christians, we often will stand up and oppose things like abortion, and rightly so. We have a defenseless child, and we decide for our convenience and for money, we'll kill it. Let it be just said and understood here. Abortion is murder. There is no other way to paint it. It's taking of a human life. It's murder, and it is disgusting. But woe to us who don't have grace on those who have been there. For the same mercy and grace that they need, so do we. But it is still murder nonetheless. There's a physician who wrote this. He's a medical professor, actually. It's rather disturbing. He says, "We can no longer base our ethics on the idea that human beings are a special form of creation made in the image of God, singled out from all other animals and alone possessing an immortal soul. Once the religious mumbo-jumbo has been stripped away, we may continue to see normal members of our species as possessing greater capacities of rationality, self-consciousness, communication, etc., than members of other species, but we will not regard as so crescent the life of each and every member of our species." There's the heart of racism. There's the heart of abortion. If you wonder why we don't treat people well, that's why, because we don't see them as made in the image of likeness of God. Once you eliminate that from the view that we have for one another, we will pick on anything and everything. That's why somebody as disturbing as Adolf Hitler and the Nazis were able to accomplish so much. They didn't regard people made in the image and likeness of God. Therefore, if you didn't look a certain way or come from the right ethnic background, you were subject to a bullet or worse. John MacArthur got kind of lifted up and hammered this week because he was asked a question about racism, what was going on in Charlottesville, and they said, "Tell us a biblical response." It was an African-American man at his church saying, "Can you give me a biblical response for what took place in Charlottesville?" And I agree with him, and he says, "Sure, it's depravity. That's the problem." It's not just racism, it's depravity. It is the depravity of man being unleashed to do what depravity does. And that is to kill, steal, destroy, and it's all about me. I am a snowflake. I am special. I deserve what I want. And if you are of a certain color, you should be killed because you are less than, or you should at least be over there. And the media just hypes these things up. Same thing with abortion. And we can go on the list. We treat people differently because we see them not in the image and likeness of God, but we see them as different from us. Church, we can't be that way. This is a white church. I hope before I'm dead and gone, it looks like Skittles in here. And that's because we love one another. We treat one another like God would tell us to, which is in His image and likeness. I don't know if you know this, we're in a pretty diverse city. I hope to see Arabs in this building at some, not this building, oh, here's fine, but get us to a new one, God. Here's fine, but, and a new one too, that they would be part of this congregation, that we would see African Americans be part of this congregation. I long for the day God would bring us a leader who can be up here and we can show and tell that. If you want to see change happen, it's not going to come at the voter polls. It is helpful. We can help put roadblocks up and try to slow the progression down by voting for this person or that person or this law or that law. But friends, it is the church that God has placed here to fight against those things. If you want to see change happen when it comes to these kinds of issues, then you need to stand up for what is right. What is not? Social justice is so weak in what it accomplishes. The gospel is what brings change. Social justice is handing somebody a water or marching with somebody. And I'm not saying those are bad things, but if you want to bring real change, go love your neighbor as yourself. Go spend time with somebody that doesn't look like you. Go to an abortion clinic instead of thinking of blowing it up and killing the guy that's committing the murder. Think about sharing the gospel and loving them. And when they come out and they're heartbroken, be there to give them Jesus. It is wrong for us to kill one another out of vengeance, and you do it not just physically, but with your hearts. We'll get to that. It is wrong to be hatred. That is a form of murder. Because of someone's race or religion or ethnic heritage, or because it's convenient. God opposes all of those things. There's another form of murder that God opposes, and it's carelessness. Now, in some regards, we see this in the Old Testament. We see that if somebody should accidentally kill somebody, they're held accountable for their life. It's not just a premeditated act of murder where I might be angry with you because you can grow a beard and I can't, and so I stab you and kill you. But it's also careless murder, where maybe I put a rug over a hole and, oh, there goes Lou, down the hole, because I was careless and I didn't repair it. I had a family member of mine who was an iron worker, and about 16 years ago, he was up on the third level of a building that was under construction, and the building wasn't stabilized, but they went and worked anyways, and that carelessness cost him his life because he fell three stories and hit head first. There's an accountability for that. That was careless. But when you think of carelessness, do you consider also things like drinking, abusing your body, or getting to a place where you are not in your right state of mind, and so you drink, you get in a car, you go to drive home because for some reason you are going to make it, and then you take somebody's life and maybe even your own. Or what about for those who decide that they're going to use drugs and then eventually they die, or they share that with somebody else, and that is careless. You have absolutely diminished the value of life. You're saying, God, what you have created does not hold value. You have decided to be like your first father, Eve, your first mother, Adam, and believe a lie instead of a God who loves you, that He doesn't love you, and you can be like God. John Calvin said that the purpose of this commandment is The Lord has bound mankind together by a certain unity. Hence, each man ought to concern himself with the safety of all. In other words, we live in a time in society where we are only considerate and concerned about me. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. My natural proclivity in my marriage has been not to love my wife first. My first instinct is to take care of me. That's my carnal instinct. And over the years, by the grace of God, I have learned to love her more than myself. It's something that takes time. Some of you are so gifted. Like my wife, she was able to do that immediately. She was able to love me first. She was able to put me first. I know, because whenever it came time for a meal, if something was burnt, she took it. I didn't catch on to that right away, but I started to realize she was loving me first. She was treating me better. And I've learned to do that by her example. It's amazing what we learn by watching one another. I like to compete with people on missional community night and go last. And right now, Herb and Joe Sr., I can tell you guys are fighting me for that last spot. You're stealing my joy. But I want to go last so others can go first so that they get the bacon before I do. And usually there's none left if they go first. But I might get a piece. But it's my joy that they would have it. It truly is. To care for somebody more than you care for yourself actually brings about joy. That's why Calvin said that we are to concern others, not just ourselves. He's just echoing the gospel. And I don't see a better place in this displayed than in the parable of the Good Samaritan. So if it's okay with you, I'm going to read this parable to you. If you have a Bible tonight, maybe go over it again or even this week. It's Luke chapter 10 that I'm going to be using. I went to a comedy show last night. It was actually really funny. I was in Detroit. Just as a side note, and one of the comedians was talking about how preaching has changed from doing this to, all right, congregation, doing this. And so I decided I'm going to use my Bible today. Okay. Starting in verse 25. And behold, the lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, the other man, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going," so he's going to tell him a parable. This is his reply. "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." So he got mugged. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So he's walking down the street, and it sounds to me like he was on the same side and he purposely diverted to go around him. So basically, he pulled off of 94 to get on a telegraph. He saw the dude with the sign and he just looked ahead. You know what I'm talking about. "So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw, he passed on the other side." He's no better. "The Levite, which is a man who is esteemed by the Jews at this time, so are obviously priests. But listen to this. "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." Now, real quick, just so you know, Samaritans and Jewish people, they're not buddies. So essentially, let's do it this way. This is a white guy and a black guy, and we'll just say that it was the white guy that got hurt, and here comes his new black friend, all right? So that's not in the story. I made that part up, but work with me. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. So he didn't just look at him and say, oh man, here's $5. I hope you are well. I'll even call Uber for you. He didn't do that. He actually got his hands dirty on the guy. One time when I was doing construction, Herb probably remembers this, I had my hammer, and it was when it's winter and there's concrete, you need to put straw at the base of a foundation to keep some heat in there, and we were pouring concrete, and so I took my hammer and I grabbed onto a bale of straw, and I went like this to throw it into the hole, except for the straw didn't go, and my hammer kept going. And it hit me right here. I was 2 centimeters from taking out my eye with the claws of the hammer. And I thought, wow, that hurt. And the next thing you know, all I could see was red. And I thought, that's bad. And I saw 2 carpenters driving their van by, and they're doing this. So I thought, I should go tell somebody. And so I walked down, and there's my crew, and they're looking at me like, what did you do, you fool? And so one of the guys named Kevin, this guy used to harass me, but he was the first guy to run up to me. He didn't stop and put rubber gloves on. He just ran up to me and started to clean my wounds. And there was, I remember that really hit my heart, that this guy who gives me a hard time actually must like me a little bit at least. Either that or he understood the image bearer of God, but based on how he lived his life, at least at that point, I'm not sure. But anyway, moving on, this is the same thing. Somebody is intimately getting involved in my life because they care about me, because they see something perhaps of themselves, or maybe they see something of God in there. He goes on to say, then he set him on his own animal, put him in the passenger seat, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. We don't know where that Samaritan was going. He stopped his whole day to be with this guy. He could have been on his way to a business meeting. He could have been on his way to an anniversary dinner. We don't know what he was doing. He just stopped and took care of this guy who was in need. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, go, you go and do likewise. That should dig a little bit in all of us, to truly love our neighbor as ourself. This is what we're called to do, church. It's not to take care of number one. It's to take care of everybody, because we're all made in the image and likeness of God. We should all be loving one another, even to the sacrifice of our own convenience. Friends, the way that many of us have been raised, and not all of you, the way that our nation is going, I'm not going to talk about other nations, this is where we live. The way we're headed is teaching us that we are the most important person in the world, and anybody who gets in our way, they better watch out. That's not what God says. He tells us to love one another sacrificially. When I take up a collection later on for the Keels, this isn't so you guys can do a tax write-off or feel good about yourself. It's to love somebody who loves you before they even get here. It's to treat others with dignity. Martin Luther said this concerning this commandment. He said, the commandment is violated not only when a person actually does evil, but also when he fails to do good to his neighbor. Or though he has an opportunity, fails to prevent, protect, and save him from suffering bodily harm or injury. If you send a person away naked when you could clothe them, you have let him freeze to death. If you see anyone suffer hunger and do not feed him, you have let him starve. Likewise, if you see anyone condemned to death or in similar peril and do nothing to save him, although you know ways and means to do so, you have killed him. He finishes by saying, it will do you no good to plead that you did not contribute to his death by word and deed, for you have withheld your love from him and robbed him of the service by which his life might have been saved. So see, we don't get to stand up and say I didn't break the sixth commandment, because we do it sometimes, not just daily, but multiple times during the day, where we fail to love somebody and come in and help and serve them when we have a God-given opportunity at all times. And friends, do you understand you're not left out of that equation? If I'm going to just keep picking on you, we've been doing it all morning. So if I have an opportunity to help and serve Lou, when I have a need, is my brother not there to help and serve me? Do you see how God has built the family of the church? No one is in need. No one is in want. We all serve and love one another. So we've talked about different ways that we see murder being done on kind of a surface level, how we treat and care for one another when it comes to their physical well-being. Genesis tells us that when God created our species, He created us in His image and likeness. And the scripture from the Old Testament to the New Testament testify to the weight of this truth. Listen to 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We see him echoing what Jesus says in Matthew when he speaks of murder, that even if you have anger against your brother, this is murder. So we're not talking about just taking a life or depriving somebody from helping them, but we're talking about even the depths of your heart, how you feel towards somebody. Because does God judge only our outward actions? No, He judges the heart. This is one of the hardest things to teach my sons, I'm learning. It's not just that you did or didn't do something. It was that facial expression. It tells me everything that you're feeling right now. To mistreat any person at all is to devalue them as image bearers of God Almighty. This goes across every ethnic line, every racial line, every position in life, whether the unborn all the way to the elderly. We have this proclivity of passing off mom and dad as they get older to somebody else to take care of, when it's us who can take care of them. I've been joking with my sister for years. I get mom, you get dad. But what a joy to take care of them. They took care of me. What a joy to give that back and to love them and nurture them and care for them. To mistreat them is to mistreat the Lord. God is clear in His word, as the tradition points out, that the chief purpose for our existence is to glorify Him. For He is magnificent and worthy of being glorified. But when we see the tradition says this. It says to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And when we mistreat a person, we are aiming our hearts and desires in the opposite direction of our purpose. And you wonder why you have bitterness in your hearts. Why you cease to have joy. Why you cease to have happiness. Because you have anger towards a situation in your life or towards a person or the cards that you were dealt. Pastor and author John Piper has summed up the tradition I just spoke of, which is the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that God is most interested in displaying His sovereign glory, but that He has attached His glory to our happiness and joy. That they are inextricably connected. He puts it like this, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. That God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. If you want joy and you want happiness, then you will be satisfied in honoring Him. So when you show any sinful or wrongful anger or malice towards another person, we are defaming the name of God and the person of God, as well as giving up on our own happiness and our own joy. When I see bitter people, I think to myself, who are you hurting with your bitterness? You are defaming the glory of God, and you are hurting yourself alone. So often we want to sit in a place and take communion when we have anger and bitterness in our hearts towards a brother or sister. Jesus was very clear about this, to go make peace with that person. If in as much as you can, to make peace with that person. You see, it's not just taking a life physically, it's killing somebody emotionally. It's killing them in your heart. Rykin rightly writes, the very death that they were guilty of, Christ's death on the cross, was the death that atoned for their sin. There's a death that has atoned for our sin. We do have grace, mercy, and forgiveness in front of us for the things that we have thought, said, and done. But we must be a people who change and walk in obedience to Christ. If you want to see change in our nation, if you want to see change in your household, if you want to see change in your generation, if you want to see change in your family, then trust God and obey. Repent. Church, we as a church need to repent. May we repent now for our thoughts and our feelings and our actions, and may we obediently walk to the grace and mercy of God, receive what He has, and give that to others. Who of us stands not guilty of murdering Christ? Oh, that we would repent and then walk in His ways by loving one another. Let me remind you of the greatest command we've been given, to love God and to love one another. Church, when we're angry and we're pointing fingers at one another and not reconciling, my brother this week called me out. Aaron did the right thing. He called me out because I was basically defaming the name. I'm not going to get into details of something that I shouldn't have been doing. And I was doing it publicly. Not here, but in another setting. And it was wrong of me to do that. And he called me out on it. I think it wasn't just so that I would shut my mouth. I think it wasn't just so that I wouldn't embarrass Redeemer. I think it was also because I was missing out on glorifying God and the joy and happiness of actually walking in love. So thank you for that. And if those weren't your intentions, I'll give it to you anyway. Church, let us be a church that actually receives love and criticism from one another, the kind of criticism that leads us towards Jesus, not, hey, did you know if you did your makeup differently, you'd be cuter? It's not that kind of thing. It's actually telling somebody that out of love for you, I'm seeing sin in your life. That's why as a church, we exercise church discipline. Not for the purpose of standing up and going, hey, I am better than you. It's for the purpose of going, brother, can I raise you up? Sister, can I raise you up to a healthy place with Jesus, that you would walk with Jesus in your life and experience what it's like to glorify God and enjoy Him? So how many of you, without raising your hands now, believe that you actually are guilty of breaking the sixth commandment over and over and over again? I know I am. Today, I'm going to wrestle with it. I'm going to have moments where I'm going to wrestle with breaking that commandment in my heart, and so are you. May I seek to treat others as image bearers of God and love them and forgive them and serve them and honor them. And may I get to experience the joy and happiness of doing so. Allow authority to do what authority has been given by God. I don't take out my vengeance on somebody. We allow the legal system to do what it's going to do, and I trust God with that authority. But as a church, it's our opportunity to show the world how to love one another. So I'm going to close with this. Instead of getting on Facebook and blasting whatever it is you think is wrong, maybe get out into your neighborhood and actually do something about it. Maybe invite somebody in who's lonely. Maybe find an elderly person who has nobody loving them right now and care for them. Maybe consider buying somebody a cup of coffee or taking them out to eat because they don't have any friends. Maybe think about looking like the church that we all think looks so wonderful in Acts chapter 2. Maybe then you'll see God coming to bear here on earth. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the goodness of your word. It is like a parent disciplining a child. A message like this, that you do so out of love. That we are shown that we are to love one another. And when we fail to do that, the truth comes to bear. It brings conviction, at least for me, God. And it causes me to desire to repent and change. Not just for my own joy and my own happiness, but to love my neighbor as myself, who is an image bearer of you. Lord, help us as we repent. Help us to actually walk in your decrees, to walk in obedience, to allow you to shape and transform us in a way that brings you glory and that blesses our neighbors. Not just our Christian brothers and sisters, Father, but the lost, those of another race, those of another ethnic background, the unborn, those who have committed sins. God, may we never see ourselves looking down upon them, but come at their level because, frankly, that's where you find us. We thank you, Lord, that even though we have been so depraved and sinful in our lives, that you have found grace to restore us, to bring us back into your fold by giving your one and only Son that we might live. I pray that we would never forget that, not any day of our life. And may that cause us to love one another. Thank you, God, for the opportunity to preach this message this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Redeemer Community Church. We hope this sermon was helpful as you continue to grow in Christ. For more information, please visit www.redeemerdearborn.com.